Philippians chapter 2 is an incredible chapter. We'll say it again, we're so glad we got to do Philippians. You think you know what's in it until you start going through it in depth. I was thinking this morning about the beginning, about a man I read about in the Reader's Digest, and when he was young, he went through a huge flood in America called the Jacksonville Flood, and he was saved. And the rest of his life, he loved telling people about this Jacksonville Flood. And if he was at a gathering or something, he'd say, "Look, I'd just like to tell you what happened to me when I was young." He'd tell them the story of the Jacksonville Flood. Cass just read a book called Isaac's Flood, and it was about a flood in Galveston. Isaac Storm, this great big thick book about a flood in Galveston. But anyway, this man went through the Jacksonville Flood and he told this story over and over again. It was the joy of his life to tell about it. And then when he got to heaven, Peter said, "Welcome." And then they were talking, he said, "Look, is there anything that we can do to make you stay here happier?" And he said, "Oh, if only you could get a little group together and I could tell them about the Jacksonville Flood." And Peter said, "Oh, well, I think we could do that. But you know, Noah will be in the audience." Well, how is that relevant to Philippians 2? I just think it gave me a one-upmanship. All the things that sort of are part of our lives down here won't be anything to do with when we get to heaven. And a few years ago, Kath and I were part of a research program that's really still going on the attrition of missionaries. Attrition means that lots go out long term but don't stay and come home. So the attrition rate is looking at the ones that came home. Not the ones that went for a year and stayed a year, but the ones that went for a long time and didn't stay, or the ones that went for a year and didn't stay a year. So what happens? And while we went to London, where this was countries from many places in the world, new sending countries like India and the Philippines and Brazil were there, as well as the older sending countries like England and Australia and America. And Bill Taylor, who was the chairman of the World Evangelisation Fellowship and whose vision it was, gave this wonderful message from Revelation about gathering around the throne, people from every tribe and nation gathering around the throne of the Lamb and worshipping him. And he said, why we want to keep the good guys out there is so that there'll be more around the throne. But the focus around the throne will be not talking about the Jacksonville Flood or huge things that we achieved, but worshipping the Lamb. And why we're thinking about Philippians 2 today is because the whole message is unity and the anomaly of a church where there is division. The church is the body of Christ, ecclesia, the called out ones, and yet often there is very, very painful division. And I've talked to people whose lives have been forever scarred by the pain of a church split, people that grew up together going their separate ways and really never getting over it. And it made me think of, not long ago, one of the things I do that I really love doing is getting a group of people who work together. It might be a group of, on a ministry team in a church, or missions or mission officers coming and doing the Myers-Briggs, which is just a personality test, and then discussing it and looking at strengths and weaknesses and why some of them have problems with others, etc. And a group came from a business, the four directors of a business came, and when they arrived, instead of me thinking we were just going to go through the Myers-Briggs together and discuss it and the implications in their relationship, there was two directors who were Christians, had a falling out and were not getting on, and two were non-Christians, but they were there sort of supporting those two, loving them, wanting them to get on together because the four of them had equal shares in the business. And just seeing that, it was really, really hard for them to work out their differences. And it seemed to me that the goal of the business, the success of the business, would not happen unless they were able to put aside their own ambitions, their own desires to have it their way, and work together for the goal. And as we think of that, we think of a choir. What is the goal of a choir? Yeah, make beautiful music by their differences coming together in harmony. And an orchestra, all the different instruments coming together. Even a rugby league team. What's the goal of a rugby league team? To win. They know their goal. But if anyone wants to be a prima donna in a choir or an orchestra or a rugby league team, they won't achieve their goal. And yet, it seems like over and over again, we've got our own agenda in our place in the church, and it wrecks it. And I was just being struck recently when Jesus was talking to the disciples in John 13 and the beginning of 14. He was talking about leaving them, that he was going to die, that he was going to go away. And then in the beginning of 14, he talks about, I'll go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will bring you to myself. And right in the middle of that vital talk, when he was preparing them for his leaving, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And you think, it doesn't fit the context. I'm leaving you, I'm going, I'll come back, etc., etc. Right in the middle. And it seemed to me that it was a key thing that Jesus wanted them to realise before he left them. And he brought it right in that talk. And so when, as we look at chapter 2, I want us to go back to look at Philippians 1:27, where Paul says to the Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think as he goes on to chapter 2, he's talking about that. How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ in our church fellowship? And we've got other groups where we're relating, in our family, in our work, in the committees that we're on. If you're in a netball team, whatever you're on, there is this challenge of relationships, and probably a lot of you have read in a book or something, that little couplet, to live above with saints we love, that will be. To live below with saints we know is quite a different story. And that's one of the as we look at it, we think, why is it so hard? And why do missionary teams break up through bad relationships? Why is this company where the two of the main players, the Christians, I got a letter from one of them saying it was very helpful coming to you, but I don't think it's going to work. And over again we see broken relationships. And Paul has got some wonderful things for us to in chapter 2 of Philippians. In the first verse it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. And I looked at those four things. If, in view of the fact that you do have encouragement in being united with Christ, and I think about that and I ask myself, is my union with Christ a doctrine or is it a living factor in my life? Am I living out that union with Christ? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you stay in me, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Hudson Taylor, that wonderful missionary to China, in his biography, said that when he understood what that meant, it totally changed his whole view of ministry, fruit, leading a huge mission where people were killed in rebellions, in the Boxer Rebellion. What carried him through that was the rest that he found in knowing that he was a branch in the vine. The work was Christ, the energy was Christ, the fruit was Christ. He was a branch in the vine, and it changed his life. And I've just read a book by Michael Eaton on living a godly life, and he said every time he sits down to read the word, every time he reads a devotional book, every time he goes into worship, he renews again that sense of the union with Christ. And that really hit me. Do I see myself as in union with Christ, and am I taking of that energy in whatever I do, and especially in my relationships? If you have comfort in his love, is it a comfort to know that you're loved by Christ? Often when one of my main works, as I said last night, is interviewing missionary candidates, and the first thing I do with a couple or a single person when they come in is do a family map on the whiteboard and look at the... They say our grandparents and parents are alive and well in us, and a lot of the things that affect us are our family background. Probably there is no greater influence apart from our relationship with the Lord than the family that we came from. And many, many times as we talk about their parents, the family they grew up in, they will talk about never really hearing their dad say that he loved them. I think our generation and my parents' generation were much more reserved. I see the young people, the ones Kathy was talking about as Generation X, being much more comfortable in telling their children that they love them and holding them. But many people have grown up undernurtured. And then when they come into marriage, wanting their marriage to be different, but having to learn, like pioneers, what it is to express affection openly, to show their feelings. And we learn that many of us, if we have known that undernurturing or that lack of being told many times that we were loved, we have to learn that God's love is unconditional. He doesn't love us when we're good and not like us when we're bad. He loves us unconditionally because he sees us in Christ. Our relationship with God is love. And Paul prays in Ephesians 3 in that prayer that we might be rooted and grounded in love and understand the breadth and the height and the depth of Christ's love. And if we want to make one study our own, it would be just to meditate on what God's love is like. And to know, as it says in Romans 8:39, that nothing can separate us from it. And one book that's helped me a lot and is teaching us about grace, God's grace, which is his unconditional love, is Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and it's down there, one copy. Has many people read it? As you think about God's grace and that unconditional love, it's just so freeing. Do we have any comfort in the fact that we're in fellowship with the Spirit? I was listening to a message in the car one day, and the preacher started off by saying, what difference would it make to your church if the Holy Spirit suddenly disappeared? And I thought, I don't know if it would make any difference. I don't know, because so often we just get about our business. But fellowship in the Spirit is saying, working together with the Spirit leading, the Spirit binding you together, the Spirit showing you Christ, the Spirit reminding you of the words of Christ, and the tenderness and compassion that Paul completes that verse is that fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So these are our four resources: encouragement in being united with Christ, comforted by his love, working together in the fellowship of the Spirit, and knowing that tenderness and compassion that the Holy Spirit uses. Joyce, Paul says, make my joy complete. As Kath just told us about Paul in prison, perhaps knowing that at any day he could be executed, and yet his joy would be made complete by knowing that the Philippians were working together in unity. So he says, make my joy be complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. One of the commentators called that the tautology of earnestness. They all say the same thing, like-minded, same love, one in spirit and purpose. It meant so much to him that he said it in three different ways. And his joy would be complete. That's what he longed for. And as I thought about that, I thought of Christ's prayer before he left his disciples. In John 17, verse 20, he said, I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. And it's the same thing. They will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The world may believe that God sent Christ if we know that unity and love. That is how the world will believe. It's not believing by factions and all the sorts of bad publicity it gets, but when they see the miracle of love working in people's lives, they say, something must be happening there. What gives them that love one for another? And in the Impact, there's a group called Impact Evangelism, and they send out a paper, and the main article in that, in the most recent copy, was talking about the relationship in the Trinity, the love that was shared. God is love. The Father loves the Son and shares all things with Him. The Son loves the Father and does all things to please Him. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son and harmonises with them in all things. And that is what Jesus was praying, that we might know that unity that He knew in the Trinity before He left heaven's glory to come to earth. That really hit me once when I was working in Africa in a very, very isolated place. I was working with just a couple. Usually I was in a hospital where there were lots of single people and a big team, but this time it was just a couple and me. And they were good friends. There was a good relationship, but for me it was so lonely that they were in their house with their little girl and I was in my house. We didn't have electricity. It'd get dark at 6 o'clock. There were lots and lots of hours by myself. I had a tape recorder. I used to listen to the BBC London and I used to listen to John Stott tapes, but I had to be careful because we had to fly the batteries in, so I couldn't use them all up. But I can remember crying one night when John Stott prayed at the end of his message. It seemed like someone was praying with me. So that loneliness was acute. And one day I was sitting having a coffee after lunch and I looked out the window. I was very aware of my aloneness. I looked out the window and there were two pigeons mating on a branch. I thought, oh, I won't look at that. That's a bit pornographic. So I did that. And there's another window and there was a couple of other kind of birds doing the same thing. It must have been spring in Africa. And I said, why? Why do you look after the birds? Why the twine owls have got each other, the birds have got each other, and I'm on my own? And I just felt so alone. And then I went back to the clinic and got on with my work. But the next morning in my quiet time, I suddenly realised what Jesus had done when He left heaven to come to this earth. The loneliness, that people didn't understand Him. Even His disciples constantly disappointed Him with their understanding of what He was there for. And as I thought of that, I learned a new step forward in worship. Lifting the loneliness up and saying, Lord, I just give it to You like that precious jar of ointment. I leave it with You because I realise that I have no vestige of understanding what it must have been for Jesus to leave the love and fellowship He knew in heaven to come to earth. And even though there were other times when I felt desperately lonely, the bitterness went with that act of worship. And it just showed me in a way, as I've just read, of the relationship that Jesus knew that He left to come to earth. And how it, in, even in Joe's song, as the Father looked at the with the pain in the world, was willing for that separation and all it was going to cost. So somehow, when we want to relate well, we need to learn to be other-centred, to change gear from what I want to say and my good story. Often when people are talking, I think, I've got a better joke than that. I hope they keep quiet soon so I can tell it. Or I've done something that's just like that. I would like to break into this conversation. Yet somehow we've got to change gears and get into other-centeredness, to care about what's happening for that person and not always being thinking about what's happening for me. They teach us to do that in counselling. It's called client-centred counselling, where you focus on the client and what they're saying and you empathise with them, and it's called unconditional positive regard. sometimes I have an hour and a half with the client and it's been wonderful, and they go, and they go, oh, that was wonderful, Ruth, thank you, and I give them a hug, and off they go. I go out in the kitchen and something happens with Kath, and I go, woo, to her, and she says, is that how you talk to your client? Why can I do it with clients? Because you can say, well, you get paid for it. No, I do, but I change gear. I put my whole concentration on what they're saying, trying to find the meaning, what they're feeling, and focus on them. And that's what we need to learn to do, and it takes discipline to say, I am going to change into expression gear, where I'm going to express my concern for this person and listen to them. Because if you listen to a conversation, you will hear this other kind of me wanting to say, one-upmanship we call it when we've always got a better story. So Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. I always think of the Oscar nights where they show all the people, they home in on the people that have been nominated, and then they say, the winner is, and then they home in on these poor people again, and they're going, but in their heart they're nearly dying because they thought they were going to get it. And so often there's this, in our own hearts, this selfish ambition. Three causes of disunity: selfish ambition, personal prestige, concentration on self. We talk about being glad when other people succeed, and I think it's easy to be glad when someone sings like Joe and I can't sing, or someone can make a beautiful dress and I can't make a beautiful dress, so I'm really glad when they get praised. But say, when I was in Somalia, the first thing I ever did really well and excelled at was learning the language. Somehow I was able to learn the language quicker than anyone and sail ahead and be fluent in no time. So if I heard someone say, oh, so-and-so's good at the language, isn't it? Yeah, but I'm the best one at the language. I wouldn't say it, but I'd think it. So when it's something that we're really good at, often this selfish ambition comes in and we start thinking, yeah, it isn't easy, is it? And it's something that Paul's saying. Selfish ambition, personal prestige and concentration on self will destroy the unity. We're a choir. We're making beautiful music for the Lord. It's not one excelling above others. It's all of us working together. And so he gives us an antidote. And it couldn't be a more incredible example when he says, how do you overcome it? How do you change? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was his attitude? Well, the thing that encapsulated it for me was looking at Hebrews 10, 5-7, where Jesus says, a body you prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God. He saw that body as given to him by God to come and do God's will. And we could say, a mind you have given for me, and I want to use that mind for your will. A spirit you have given to me, I want to use that spirit for your will. Emotions, whatever it is, to see them as given to us for doing God's will. And there's so much in so many books on this next 5-11, and it's so rich that I can only take a few of the things I read. But almost every book I read, like Knowing God by Packer and all those kind of books, you look up whatever references for Philippians are in the back reference part, and this passage is in them all because it's such an important passage, and it's been very hard for people to understand where it says Jesus emptied himself. Did he empty himself totally being God? And so the scholars talk about the kenosis, the kenotic theory, and perhaps it's a little bit beyond us today, but there's a lot of things that we can think of. That Jesus was in the very nature of God, in his very essence, something that could not be changed, could not be taken away from him. Essentially, unalterably, unchangeably, Jesus was God. Being equal with God was not something he needed to grab. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, when we think of something to grasp, that's mine. It's like a 2-year-old, isn't it? Mine. No, share it. No, mine. You can hear it We can hear it in things as 50-year-olds saying, I keep the key to the china cabinet in the church, and if you want it, you ask me. Or, that's my seat where I always sit, and someone else is sitting on it. Oh, that's my job. I do the cooking at our place. I do the buying. Kat does the washing and the money. And she's good at hers and I'm good at mine, aren't I? Sometimes. That's my domain. Now, she has an interference in the kitchen, but it's mine. Kat drives the car. Kat owns the car that we travel in. I've got a shopping car. She's got a long trip car. And she usually drives it because she doesn't like being a passenger. She gets car sick. But I control the air conditioner and the kitchen. So when she's driving along and I see her fumbling with the air, what are you doing? I do that. That is mine. And I remember early last year my nephew in Melbourne, my youngest brother's son, was getting married, and when I looked at the date I thought, I won't be able to go, we're going on holidays. No, I can't mess up the holiday, I can't go to the wedding. I didn't get invited. And I was filled with a cold fury. I went down and looked after my brother and his older son while the mother was in hospital having the baby. I was there when they came home. I did all that, and I'm not invited to the wedding. I wasn't going to go to the wedding, but I should have been invited. My brother was invited, my father was invited. I think my brother was invited to drive my dad down, but me and my sister were not invited. And my sister-in-law was invited. All my brother's wife's siblings were invited. I wasn't. And I kept saying to myself, you're crazy. You weren't going. What's the matter with you? Didn't help. It was my right to be invited to my nephew's wedding, even though I was younger. And you can see things like that and you can laugh at them. But this is the opposite. Jesus was equal with God, but he didn't see it as something that was his, that he had to clutch on it. He laid it down willingly, and he took upon himself the nature of a servant. And it doesn't mean that he sat there that day, that night of the Last Supper, when they all had dirty feet, thinking, will I get up and wash them? No one else is, and I'm the leader. Would I get up and do it? Nothing. He had the nature of a servant. It tells us in the Greek it was morphe. M-O-R-P-H-E, which is the essential essence. It was part of his very being to be a servant. And I love that song. This is our God, the servant king. He was God. He hungered. He wept. He slept in a boat, exhausted. He got up and washed feet that even a Hebrew slave wouldn't have been asked to do. And he didn't have to make himself do it. If I did, I'd say, oh, will I? Oh, I suppose I can. Oh, poo. No, it never in his head. He did it because that was his nature. He was not play acting. The first Adam grasped what was not his to take. The second Adam gave freely what was his. And that is the attitude that Paul asks us to have. Therefore, says Paul, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. But first he had to die that death on the cross. And this is one of the huge things for Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, versed in the scriptures. He knew all the prophecies about the Messiah, and he could not believe that the Messiah would die. And crucifixion was, for the Jews, was the abyss of shame. The law said, he that is hanged is accursed of God. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He died that shameful death, and God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And I think that name is probably Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb on the throne in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to be our Lord. And so when we think of that name above every name, the very use of that name is saying, here am I,
do with my life what you want to, as Jesus said to God, like, body you have given me. We cannot use that name above every name unless he is Lord. So this passage was written to show us the need of Christian unity. You should have the attitude of Christ as you look at these people. Some of them are pretty funny, and we'll be talking about that a bit more tomorrow. Like, how could anyone get on with that person? It's absolutely impossible. But Paul's not saying that. He says, we've got four reasons, and we said in verse 1, we're united with Christ, we're comforted by his love, we're walking in fellowship with the Spirit, we're experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. So why is it so hard? We are exhorted to make it true in our own lives. And we go on. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And I think that's where the comfort is. We can't do it. God can. God is at work in us, not only to do it, but to want to do it. And it talks about fear and trembling, but one of my counselling supervisors said we can change that to awe and reverence as we follow the servant heart of Christ. In awe and reverence, we're following in the steps of the Son of God. Work it out. Work out your own salvation. And the Greek there means bring it to completion. Don't stop halfway. As Kath was saying, that first step of knowing we believe, right to that last, when we see him face to face and we're like him, we work it out. We're not working for our salvation. We are working it out. We've been saved by grace, finished, but for the rest of our lives we're working it out. Learning the things that God wants us to do, obeying him, understanding what his word says. And that's why that verse that Kathy used, he who began a good work in you will carry it out, is so wonderful. God, I was so encouraged when I read that afresh this as I prepared. It is God who works in you. It is his job. Just like I was saying about Hudson Taylor, the branch of the vine, it is God's energy, God's working. God awoke in us the desire to be saved. He gives us the longing to be more like him. And so then Paul gives us 5 signs of progress. 1, continue. Continue to make progress. Think of some of the things that trip you up. Can you see any progress? Can you see, oh, it's not as hard as it used to be. I've made a few steps. Learned not to suck biros. Now that's only a little thing, but it took me a long time to stop chewing the end. I can see a bit of progress and I can say, that's great. But what about some of my reactions to my dad? My dad comes in and eats tea with us every night. And I think my mum's spoiling. See, when you're single, you haven't had to have a man looking at what he's got and looking... not looking too pleased. I've never had to do that. And I think, well, why did he look at that like that? And I'm learning. My sister-in-law said, you don't know your life. That's been our life every day since we got married. Putting up with people who don't say thank you or ask what's for dessert when they see the first course. Our dad likes his vegetables boiled perfectly and then cooked another half hour, and he'll say, don't you believe in cooking the beans properly? One time he said, don't you believe in cutting beans up anymore? And I said, no, this is the modern way, don't you just leave them whole, because I'd just been somewhere where they were whole. And he said, I bet you made that up. I'm learning. Can I see a little bit of progress? Kat says to me, put it down to his sense of humour. Okay. How you going, Ruth? Am I continuing to grow in that area? And it's encouraging when you can see that you're learning a bit. In fear and trembling, knowing. The fear and trembling comes from knowing our own humanity, our own inadequacy, our own tendency to revert. This fear should bring us close to God. I can't do it without you. I can't change unless you do it in me. That's verse 12.
then 14 and 15, I told Anita this wasn't in this one, but it is, without complaining or arguing. The children of Israel were characterised by low, threatening, discontented muttering. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering joy, without complaining or arguing, being blameless and pure. Blameless. On my first furlough, that was way back in about 1965, I had some money to get a car, and a friend of mine got me a car from a Christian salesman, car salesman. It was a real bomb. it cost me £200, and I took it to where we lived in Parks, and the man said, I'll give you £100 for it, and Mum helped me get a better one. But you know, at the end of the furlough, that car was still sitting there for £100. No, he hadn't been able to sell it, and so it was a bomb. And you think, that's not really being blameless, is it? It's really hard to be a Christian car salesman, I think. But we are called to be pure and blameless in the world. Absolute sincerity. When I first got to Somalia, we were told we couldn't preach. We were there as Christian missionaries, but we weren't able to preach, or we just had to do our work and love the people, and then if they asked us what we believe, we were free to tell them. And the verse God gave me in that was 1 Peter 2:15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And that's what we have to do. Put to silence their ignorant talk by our lives. Live it out, because we live in a wicked generation and we're to shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of truth, all of us are called to missionary endeavour, offering to the world the word which brings life. We're offering light in a dark world. However we do it, it has to be by our lives, and it has to be by the way that we love one another. So Paul wanted that to happen so he would know that he did not run or labour in vain. Even if I make the ultimate sacrifice, which he did, he died soon after this, I will rejoice with you and you will rejoice with me. Finished. I couldn't do the rest because it was too long. But you can read it. I know you were asked to read it. But just again, to think back of what we have in Christ, but the most important thing is that our attitude has to be the attitude of Christ. A body you have given me, lo, I come to do your will.